You know, there's a fascinating sequence of events that are recorded in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Join me there in your Bibles, if you will. We're going to be studying primarily from that text, John chapter 1. This sequence of events that I'm referring to is a sequence of events related to evangelism, related to soul winning. You come across it first as you look there in verse 29, where John the Baptizer sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John begins to explain more about Jesus, and John even goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus came to him to be baptized. That's already happened by the time we read this account here. Matthew includes it in the third chapter of his account of the gospel. In verse 34, John sums up by saying, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And then John the writer, who is not John the Baptizer, John the writer says in the next verse that the next day John the Baptizer again, is standing with two of his disciples, because you remember there were a lot of people who were following after John the Baptizer. John had a number of disciples, and on this day he's standing with two of his disciples and he sees Jesus walk by and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John's endorsement was enough to convince them that Jesus was the one that they needed to be following. The next step in this account is there at verse 38, when Jesus turned and saw them following after him, and he said, "What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and you will see." I believe that's John's way of telling us that they continued to follow because they went with him and they stayed with him that day, and it was getting on over into the day. And then John the writer explains in verse 40 that one of the two who heard John the Baptizer speak and followed Jesus was a fellow that we know. He was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And so Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And that word Messiah means the Christ. But you'll notice in verse 42 that Andrew didn't just do a little bit of talking. He led Peter to Jesus. It says there in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "You're Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And that means Peter. And then John the writer goes on and tells about something that happened the next day. And that's what Matthew read to us about a few minutes ago. From chapter 1, verse 43, where Jesus finds Philip and said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the same place that Andrew and Peter were from. And Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Here's another case of a man going and finding his family members and friends and bringing them. He goes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael's a little bit of a skeptic. Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And that's when Philip told him those words that constitute the title of our study this morning. Come and see. We would say, come see for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Come and see. Throughout the course of our time this morning as we study this lesson, I hope you will realize just how important those three words are. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. We all know that there is no shortage of opportunities here around Redland Road for bringing people to visit. I mean, we've got birthday suppers. We've got friends and family days. We've got area-wide singing. We've got ladies' devotionals. We've got men's class. We've got youth events. We've got gospel meetings. There is almost an endless list of opportunities, things that go on here with this congregation that would provide us with a tremendous opportunity to bring someone and to let them come and see. And in fact, there are four specific services of worship or Bible study that happen here every single week. Four times: Sunday school, worship service, Bible study. Four every week opportunities to bring someone with you, in addition to all of those special occasions. You know what I'm going to say next. Yet the hard, cold fact is that only a few of us ever bring visitors with us. You know, there are several possibilities when we start thinking about the reasons for that. Number one, it could be that perhaps you live, work, and operate in a total vacuum, and you never come into contact at all with anybody during the week, and so you just absolutely don't have any opportunity to invite someone to come with you to worship. There are perhaps some somewhere who live in that situation, but I don't think that's true of any of us. I don't think that would really describe us. Or it could be that you feel like, you know, it's not your job. I mean, this is what the preacher's supposed to do. This is what the elders are supposed to do. It's not my job to try to invite a bunch of people to attend worship services. I've heard people actually say that. You know, it is your job. It's my job too. It's the elder's job. It's the Bible class teacher's jobs. It's the deacon's jobs and their wives. It's everybody's job. It's not my job because I'm the preacher. It's my job because I'm a Christian. It's everybody's job. Or maybe, and I think here's where most of us fit, maybe you just need to know some pointers and maybe get a little encouragement to carry out this very important task, which ought to be a regular, integral part of every week here at Redland Road. Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want us to base our thoughts on that very scripture that Matthew read to us a few minutes ago from John chapter 1. And you know, you'd have to be living under a rock, as we say, not to know that Vacation Bible School is just around the corner. And what a golden opportunity, because unless maybe you haven't figured it out yet, but let me just go ahead and say what I want to say this morning applies to us no matter who we are, young folks, old folks, teenagers, senior citizens, wherever we fall in that age scale. Here are some really good things to keep in mind. Here are some really good pointers that will help us improve in the ability and the success rate of inviting people to come to our assemblies. Four rules to follow. Number one, develop the right conditions. I mention this first because it is somewhat of a prerequisite. Inviting someone to attend worship services with you just once or twice a year, as we all know, is generally speaking, not very productive. I mean, if just once in a blue moon we say, I gotta invite somebody, and we step out and try to get somebody to come once a year, twice a year, not very productive. In fact, if you are around a lot of people if you're around, let's just say, if you're around people a lot, and you never speak of spiritual things, you never mention the scriptures, and the church is really just outside of your normal realm of conversation, well, everybody knows it can be just downright awkward to try to approach somebody. They're going to say, huh? Where'd that come from? Never heard you talk about church before. Didn't even know you went to church, and now you're putting the squeeze on me trying to get me to come to church with you. Why have I not heard of this before? I wouldn't dare want anybody to say that about me, would you? That's what I mean when I say develop the right conditions. The people that you work beside, the folks that you go to school with, the people that you are normally around. You notice in our lesson text there in John chapter 1, it seems like that the conversation about the Messiah was not a strange conversation. Nathanael didn't say, Messiah, who is that? What is he? What are you talking about? This was something that they knew. This wasn't the first time this had ever come into the conversation. Now I get it. Nobody wants to be that guy or that gal who's always talking about church and hounding people about the Bible and got the, you know, Bible there laying open on your desk all day, every day. And every time somebody walks by your cubicle, you grab them and pull them in and say, have you ever read Acts 2:38? No, we don't. That's not what we need to be about. But if our Christianity is in disguise, maybe we need to talk about the matter of influence for a minute. Because you see, our influence has a couple of elements in it. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, it's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it might give light to all that are within the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There are two elements there. And we sometimes put them in these phrases. Our influence is all about walking the walk, and that's the one that we like the most. That's the one that's the easiest to accomplish if we're serious about being a Christian. Just keep your, I'm going to use an old colloquialism here, just keep your nose clean. Just make sure that you live a decent life in front of everybody, because as we say all the time, people are looking at us, people are watching us, and so walk the walk. Now here's the tough one. This one is a lot harder. Well, actually, when you think about it, it shouldn't be harder than walking the walk, but it definitely makes us more uncomfortable. You cannot walk the walk unless you're willing to talk the talk. You don't need to invite someone to worship services and just purely astound them because there weren't any four-letter words in your statement. And that's what they're most accustomed to hearing. We don't need to be in disguise. We don't need for people to be shocked when they find out that we really are Christians. We need to develop the right conditions. We need to, as we say sometimes, set the stage. Live and talk in such a way that when we do propose to someone that they come with us to worship services, they're not shocked. If we never talk about the church or the Bible, an invitation to attend worship service is going to sound a little awkward. And so, what is your natural conversation? Develop the right conditions. Number two, keep the fire stirred and hot. What I mean by that is, well, let me just ask you a question. How zealous and enthusiastic are you about the church? And if you grudgingly attend worship services and are never involved and just kind of want to be there and be left alone, it's going to be kind of tough for you to be very convincing to someone. We prove that in our daily lives. When's the last time you were approached by a kid with a handful of brochures about buying a magazine subscription? Has that kind of gone out of style in the public schools now? One of the great fundraisers when I was a kid was selling magazine subscriptions, and you know, you could be approached by a little Johnny, and you'd have a whole lot harder time turning him down than you could if Johnny's mother took you aside in the grocery store one day and says, "Little Johnny is selling magazine subscriptions again, and they want us to talk to everybody that we can, you know, and try to get them to buy. I mean, we're raising money for the third grade." It's easy to turn one down like that, isn't it? But when that little guy stands there and holds out that fist full of grubby-looking brochures and asks you if you'll pick out a magazine and buy a subscription, it's kind of tough to say no because he believes in it. He's doing the right thing. I'm just illustrating how important it is to believe in what we do. Now, granted, most of us don't have good salesman's skills. Honestly, I'd have a hard time selling hamburger meat to a rich, hungry dog. I'd just rather give it to him. But sometimes the difference in success and failure is measured in at least how much it appears that you believe in the product. Is it going to be difficult with your present life and lifestyle? You listening? Is it going to be difficult with your present life and lifestyle to convince anyone to at least visit our worship assemblies? How passionate are we about the gospel? Do we really believe in the church? Does it show? There's a great passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, and this passage has really stuck with me through the years, especially as a gospel preacher. It perfectly illustrates the passion, though, that we need to bring others to Christ. Jeremiah said, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Maybe in your life the fire has died down considerably. Maybe you're showing the symptoms of fading out. You know, that's one of the worst things that can happen in the life of a Christian. And it's measured in a lot of the very familiar ways that I'm not going to bother to give a list of. But rekindle the fire. Develop some persuasiveness. Number three. See what Jesus saw. What do I mean by that? See what Jesus saw. You know, it's very interesting to examine the terminology that Jesus used as he described the people that he came in contact with. Maybe it would help us if we could see people the way Jesus saw people. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then in the next verse, verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You know, that's kind of the opposite extreme from those who say things like, "Well, I don't know of anybody I can invite to Vacation Bible School." Jesus said, "The fields are white unto harvest." Then in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we find Jesus using the figure of the fish that were abundant, waiting to be caught as he called his disciples, promising to make them fishers of men. We've got to stop seeing people on their most trivial level. We don't need to see them just as co-workers or fellow students or just a cashier or just a waiter or just a teacher and so forth. We need to see them considering their most important feature. That is a soul that is worth more than all of this world. perfect example is the conversation that we read about in the fourth chapter of John's gospel when Jesus encountered that Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And that conversation started out with a request for a drink of water, and it ended up on the subject of eternity and how to lock it in. That's a pretty wide range. That's traveling a long way from just asking for a drink of water. But I think it would be true that Jesus was always looking for an opportunity to teach. What about you? What about me? Last one, number four. Make a plan. Right now, make a plan. Now, I realize that spontaneous invitations can be successful. But I also realize that part of a good plan is being prepared enough to recognize the opportunity on the spur of the moment and to act on it. Most of our invitations will be much easier and far more productive if we have a plan in place, and this plan doesn't have to be elaborate. It can be very simple, like this. Make a list. Make a list of those that you want to reach. One of my most treasured possessions is a little New Testament, and I think I've told you this before. It belonged to my father-in-law, Beth's dad. And in the back of it, one of those white pages written in pencil, were several names. They were the names of people that he wrote down that he wanted to try to reach. Make a list. Think about every one of the people on that list and think about their needs. Think about the ways that are peculiar to them through which you could approach them. Think about the barriers, the possible obstructions that might be in your way of reaching them. Give that some thought ahead of time and prepare for it. Don't just make a list. But put some thought into every one of those people. And then plan a specific approach that is tailor-made to each of those people, their needs, their circumstances. And then, of course, number four, seek God's help. Remember that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, our marching orders to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. And then he said this. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end." If we had to do this all by ourselves, that would be one thing. But he says, "I'm with you." And I realize that sometimes it seems like, well, sometimes it seems almost like he's not with us. Sometimes it seems like we're totally on our own, but that's not true. I will tell you this, though. We are up against a challenge where the numbers are not in our favor. Because it is a true fact that the Lord said, few there will be who go into the narrow gate that leads to life. That's not to be discouraging, but that's to be reminded of the realism of the difficulty of the challenges before us. It doesn't take away any of our responsibility. It doesn't say, well, don't worry about it, it's going to be too hard. No, no. We got to fall back on the fact that the Lord said, lo, I'm with you always. Come and see. Come see for yourself. Maybe that angle is not the best for every particular person on your list. Maybe it is a good one for some of them. Let's do what we can to bring people in. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you're convinced that following Him is better than living a life of sin, and you're willing to turn away from sin and ask for the forgiveness of living that way, if you're willing to acknowledge Him as your Savior, your Lord and Master, and live every day in His service, and if you will be baptized into Christ, His cleansing blood will wash away your sins. You will be a new creature, beginning a new life, a life of service to God. Perhaps you've done that, but have become unfaithful in living that life of service. All is not lost if you're willing to come back. The Lord said, if you will turn and ask for forgiveness, you will be forgiven and restored. It is His invitation that we extend to you, and if you're subject to that invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand together and sing this song.